Every time I look up, you're just a blur. So if I'm looking weirdly at you, it's nothing to do with you. It's my problem. The joys of getting older, Nathan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, powerfully preserved over time by your Spirit. We pray now that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and soften our hearts to respond. In Christ's name, amen. In the first week of August 1914, the German Kaiser, is this on? It is. Told departing troops to go to the front of World War I. You'll be home before the leaves have fallen from the trees. On the other side, at the same time, Russian officers expected to be in Berlin in 6 weeks. One of them asked the Tsar's doctor whether he should pack his full dress uniform for the entry into Berlin, or should he just allow it to be brought by the first courier. And those were typical attitudes of what people expected on the eve of what would become World War I, a terrible conflict. And of course, that's what we usually prefer and expect, the quick fix, the immediate solution. And it's what Jesus' followers wanted as he neared Jerusalem with them tagging along with him. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus tells this parable to correct their wrong thinking. He knows we want instant relief, but in his kingdom, Jesus actually calls us to a long haul. And to get the context, note that this begins effectively the last section of Luke's gospel. Jerusalem is really important in the framing of Luke's gospel. He mentions it 32 times compared with 13 for Matthew, 11 for Mark. And what happens now in Jerusalem is crucial in the original root meaning of that word, of the cross. It's crucial. And I put up the outline of the gospel there. I think maybe it's gone up once or twice in various formats. But you see that they have been travelling to Jerusalem. And now the fourth section, he climaxes his ministry in Jerusalem. And in verses 11 to 27 of chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable because his friends think, we're just about there. It's all going to happen. God will mightily and directly set up his kingdom, and we're going to be ruling on thrones, and it'll all be good. Get rid of the Romans, etc., etc. And they're getting more animated. Something big must occur. We don't go to Jerusalem for no reason. Jesus has been putting it off. Now we're going. Whoa, it's got to happen. And Jesus often seeks to calm their excitement. He tells them he'll die. He's told them multiple times. But they don't get it because they just have it fixed in their mind. Quick fix, quick fix. The kingdom comes, a single shattering explosive blow like a thunderbolt. But in his parables of the kingdom, Jesus shows that God brings his kingdom in stages. And that's clear from the very first words here. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. If you think about that, that in that day means there's going to be time elapsing. Jesus is heir of all things, but he won't claim his kingdom instantly. completely. He has a long journey first. We know, because he isn't here and it's 2,000 years later, we get that. He left this world. Only when he returns will he be publicly enthroned in the new heaven and the new earth. Until then, he gives his servants tasks. See verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas or minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And here his disciples expect victory as soon as they get to Jerusalem, but they'll be disappointed. Soon after they get there, Jesus will leave, but they aren't to be sad. He grants something maybe small compared with the riches that he'll bring when he returns in glory. Maybe it is comparatively small, but it's plenty enough to test our faithfulness and our maturity. He gives an opportunity to love and serve him and to do good in the world, to use the resources he gives. And so we can distill this parable maybe to a statement like this. Love and serve him for the long haul with the resources he gives you. What does that look like, you may ask? Well, depending upon how we respond to his call, we fall into one of three groups. We either rebel or we run with it or we avoid it. At one extreme are those who rebel. Subjects who hate him and send a delegation after him to get rid of him as king, this ruler who's mentioned in the parable. And Jesus' first hearers would have twigged. It was relatively fresh history. Like if anyone mentions 9/11, you know what I'm talking about. And it's, 24 years ago now almost. Well, this is similar. It's about the same time before, 26 years before Jesus spoke this. After the death of Herod the Great, who we remember especially at Christmas time, his son Archelaus or Archelaus went to Rome to ask Caesar Augustus to make him king over Judea. And on the next ship, because Herod's family was so loved by the Jews, they sent 50 senior men to oppose Archelaus in Rome and put a petition in to Caesar, we do not want him as king. And so Jesus is picking up on that well-known history to say that people will reject God's Messiah too. This isn't just something that may happen. You know it happens. It's happened in your own history, folk. And Jesus knows that people will resent his lordship in their lives, and they won't want him as Messiah. Now, some may disguise their rebellion by pretending doubt or ignorance. The modern philosophical words are, I'm an agnostic, or you might ask fancy questions, how can you be so sure? But Jesus says that they choose not to have him as king. And those rebels are waving their fist in vain. You see, verse 15 notes that this man is made king, because that's what happened. Caesar Augustus did make him king, and he returns. And nothing can stop that coronation because the Jews aren't the ones in control. It's Rome in control. In verse 27, at the end of the parable, the rebels are killed before the king. And if you know anything about the Herods, that's what they did. We may think that's a harsh ending. Jesus is just reporting reality, the way things are. So he's weaving a parable with history. And so it gets a bit complicated, but the simple truth is there can't be any room in God's kingdom for rebels. Rebellion against God ruined the world in the first place, back in Eden. And we humans arrogantly thought that we could defy God's command and do it ourselves, go our own way without him. That's what ruined this world. We still think like that. People still do. What a mess the world is as a result of that sin. God will make sure that his new heaven and new earth won't be ruined, cannot be ruined like that. The only people in his kingdom are those who accept, desire, and love his rule. The foundation of the age to come will be the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So when we pray the Lord's Prayer today, as we do from time to time, that's what we're looking for, but there's a present reality to it as well. We're seeking to bring in his kingdom wherever we have opportunity, wherever we have influence, especially in our church life and our family life. It's important. And if you won't pray this, then you exclude yourself. You say, "Yep, I'm not interested in your kingdom." Rightio. You show that you won't be happy in God's kingdom. And while Jesus is away from us, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he calls people everywhere to repent of sin and submit to him. And in the parable, we may think it's a harsh verdict at the end. They're to be killed. We may think that's really harsh. But Jesus is sending a clear message that if we don't want this king, then we can't be in his kingdom. And realize what that means for eternity. And I call you, don't take that pathway. Then the next category of people at the other extreme are good servants. When you grasp what it means to love and serve the king for the long haul with all the resources he gives you, then you will invest in his kingdom with vision and vigor. So you see in verses 15 to 19 here, the key to the parable. People usually make one of two mistakes about going to heaven. The first mistake is to think that you can get to heaven by doing good. And the second is to think you can get to heaven without doing good. First mistake, you can get to heaven by doing good, you know, scoring points with God. Brutal reality of that is if I'm worshipping a God that is impressed by me, he ain't worth worshipping. Truly. So that's the mistake. And then you might think you can get to heaven without doing good. So firstly, Jesus insists we cannot earn our salvation. The only way any of us can be redeemed is by God's grace. And we talk about that. We sing about that. Forgiveness is his gift. Secondly, he insists that our actions reveal our destiny. Though we can't earn God's grace, we can demonstrate it. We can show his grace in our lives, and we ought to be doing that. And if we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you've got a question. Is the Holy Spirit indwelling me? And if the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling me, if he isn't working in my life, well, then I'm probably not having Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, because you have Jesus as Lord and Saviour and you will grow the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That will be more and more evident in your life. And if you think you can get away without that, you are kidding yourselves. And you will find, as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me on the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do great things in your name?" And he will say, away. I don't know you. This is really sobering. Jesus doesn't mince words. So part of the purpose of this parable is to tell us the importance of the practical evidence of being a believer. Jesus says, it won't be enough on the last day to just put up your hand and say, here I am, Lord, pick me, pick me. He teaches that to enter glory, we will be living a changed life. As in the case of the first man who comes in the parable, he earns 10 more. So the king responds in verse 17, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the word faithful could mean reliable or believing. Either really works. We show we're believing in Jesus by being reliable and obeying him. We fool ourselves that we're believers if we are unreliable servants. And the mina Jesus gives represents all of the resources he gives us, our health, our life, our breath, everything. And he gives them for us to use now in this era since he has returned to the right hand of the Father on high. And the cities which he gives as a reward, I think they're symbolic. It's picture, it's symbolism. Jesus isn't like politicians handing out political rewards to favourites. The cities stand for the fact that how we use our opportunities here while we await Jesus' return, how we use these opportunities has eternal consequences. It's not just for our 70 or 70 or whatever, but it's for eternity. And I can't get my brain around eternity, but I'm thinking it's a worthwhile investment. If I can put in a bit now and see that for eternity, that blows me away. In Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. See how simple it can be? And then Paul develops this thought in Colossians chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 4. Your situation doesn't matter whether you're slave or master, husband or wife, parent or child. Christian, dedicate all you do and all that you are to Jesus. Whatever you do, do it from your heart, as he speaks of here. Do it heartily, as if you're working for the Lord. Don't shortcut. Paul insists it makes sense because it's our Lord Christ who ultimately gives out the best eternal rewards. It reminds me of a story I heard, and I don't know how true it is, but it fits. Three workmen on a building site, way back in the Middle Ages. Someone asks each in turn what he's doing. The first one says, oh, I'm cutting rocks square. Thrills, it's cutting square rocks. The second answers, I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids. And the third has a tone of awe as he says, I'm helping to build a cathedral to worship the Lord. It makes all the difference to have a goal, to see your life from a bigger perspective. And I'd suggest much more than just building a building, but from an eternal perspective, to have hope as a good servant. And then the third response to the challenge of the coming king is seen in the wicked servant in verses 20 to 22. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So the wicked servant sees his master in a grossly unfair light. He tries to make out that the master viciously exploits the working classes. But this master is obviously not like that. He has entrusted 10 servants with the equivalent of about $15,000 each. That's quite a bit. But this one, and remember, these are bond servants. If you like slaves, it's maybe not quite the correct word, but bond servants does well. So they don't even have the status of an employee in the ancient world. And what's more, these rewards that he grants to the first two servants who come back and report shows he's really generous, this master. So the third servant, he's actually slandering the king's character in all sorts of ways. He's simply probably projecting onto the king his own resentment and mean-mindedness and greedy character. Something has made him bitter. Maybe it's his status. Maybe he resents, you only gave me $15,000. I don't know. Maybe he thinks, I just should have it much better than I have. Maybe he knows that the other slaves who have already reported have made much better use of their resources, and he's now in a big sulk. Maybe. Whatever. He's like a child. Obviously, he is afraid of failing. And that was the third servant's approach. In trying to avoid angering his master, which he claims to fear so much, he incurs that wrath to a much greater degree. You wonder how people think. You wonder how this bloke was thinking. See, in verses 22 and 23, the master responds that the servant's problem is that he didn't fear his master enough. If he had feared his master rightly, then he would have at least put it in the bank. So he's wicked, seeking an excuse for his laziness. Luke's account of this parable leaves the final destiny of this man in some doubt. In Matthew's record of a similar parable told just a few days later, there's a far worse end. Matthew 25 verse 30 says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And what does Jesus mean when he says what the servant should have done? He could have gone to the bankers with the money. A Jew wouldn't lend money at interest, so the only way you could have dealings with a banker would be to go to a pagan. So you've got to be mixing with Gentiles, and there are several levels of risk for a Jew to do that. Jesus possibly is suggesting here, hey, you need a bit of enterprise and energy as you use the resources God has entrusted to you. So let's work for his kingdom with vision and vigor, as I was suggesting. Have enough confidence in God to believe that he won't treat us badly if, in good faith, we maybe make a mistake from time to time in ourselves, in our kingdom work that we're seeking to do. But just get on and move. Do something is really what seems to be the point here with this last servant. Be bold to extend the kingdom. Pursue your calling. Just take the next step. Don't, what's next? No. Take the step that God puts right in front of you to take and just do it. There are lots of things that we could tease out. Maybe the wicked servant was angry because he thought, if only I'd been given 150,000 instead of 15,000, I could have made a real killing on the market. But what can I do with such a measly sum as this? It isn't worth even trying. Some of us who are conservative theologically also tend to be conservative in every way. Everything's in its nice little box. And I'm not saying that's terrible, terrible, but sometimes Jesus explodes our boxes a bit too. We're happy to attend church and feel secure in the company of Christian friends, yes. Getting involved in decaying culture around them, about, ooh, that makes me feel a bit uneasy. So we stay on the sidelines and Christianity becomes a spectator sport, a bit like footy. Or we think, I don't have much to offer, so what will I do? And we may say something similar of our opportunity to serve Jesus. If I could preach like Billy Graham, I'd be an evangelist. If I was good at languages, I'd be on the mission field. If I was good at music, I'd be up here helping to lead us in worship, in singing. If I wasn't so shy, I'd talk to others about Jesus. But God's given me so little, it's not worth trying. You see, our Lord isn't interested in our hypothetical devotion, which we would exercise if only we had, fill in the blank, more resources at our disposal. He wants you to share your special Beanie Boo. That's really what it comes down to. He wants you to dedicate yourself in his service, whoever you are, wherever you are, big or small. That's how he'll show and will show on the last day that we're his church. See verses 24 to 26. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, we immediately think, don't we? That's unfair. This bloke's already got it made. Why should this other one's mina be given to the one who has plenty? And we maybe even excuse this wicked servant. He meant well. The lazy servant. He meant well. He just didn't get his act together. But Jesus illustrates the spiritual principle that he repeats many times. You can't find eternal life by trying to hang on to what you've got. The only people who are going to discover real life as God intends it are those who are willing to live for him, to put aside the things that would weigh us down. Greedily grasp what you've got and you'll lose it all together. The people who are going to receive are those who are willing to use what God gives already. And there's no special halfway house. You know, you can't sit on the fence. The day of judgment isn't going to go well for people who just meant well. We live in the period between Luke chapter 19 verse 14 and Luke chapter 19 verse 15. When our Lord is away, but he will return according to his promise. So let's be steadily faithful until he returns. Remember, in this parable, everyone is given the same. Because of what they achieve, it may seem like some people are given more than others. So think about it in our context. Some people seem to achieve an awful lot. Are they given more time in each day? We all get 24 hours. We've all been given the same opportunity to invest generously some of our income, whatever that may be. Though the actual amount may differ a lot, but we all have the opportunity to generously give, invest some of our income for Christ's kingdom. We may also think, oh, I struggle. I can't really testify to Jesus because my situation's a lot harder than somebody else's or everybody else's. But we've all been given the same gospel to share. Will you approach life unhappy and miserable as people who are going nowhere, around in circles, or motivated and joyful as people who know we're going together to somewhere super special, living now in the middle stages of a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And the choice is yours. Jesus calls out, trusting in me as your king, be good, profitable servants. Love and serve the only one worth calling king. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Jesus spoke in parables, which are really easy to understand, but we realize too there are depths here that we could spend years to grasp. Help us by your Spirit to respond rightly as you speak to us. Keep us encouraging each other as your body of Christ. Father, keep us walking in step with the Spirit as friends, as loved ones, your bride. And in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. And we're going to stand.